Now the subject before us is that of Ebenezer Erskine, and I want to begin by giving you reasons why the subject is of importance to us today. First of all, because he bore a very great name. It may not be appreciated by us all that in Scottish church history there have been 6 eminent men, some more eminent than others to be sure, but 6 men have borne the name of Erskine. And by way of introduction, let me tell you about these men in a word or two. The earliest of them is John Erskine, the Laird of Dun, a 16th century Scottish Protestant reformer, close friend of John Knox. And interestingly enough, it was he who introduced the teaching of Greek into Scotland. He brought a French man across from France to come to this country to instruct young men in the Greek language that they might be well instructed and educated to teach the New Testament. He was the earliest. And the second of these is called Henry Erskine, and he was a Puritan. You will know that in 1662, 2,000 Puritans were cast out of their pulpits by the decree of the king of the day, Charles II. Well, Henry Erskine was one of these. It was through him that the great Thomas Boston was converted at the age of 12. So we always carry together in our memories these 3 men: Thomas Boston, Ebenezer Erskine, and Ebenezer's younger brother, who had the name Ralph Erskine. So the third in line in the list of 6 Erskines is Ebenezer himself. His dates were 1680 to 1754. And he is noteworthy as being the founder of the 18th century Secession Church and minister in Stirling. As I've just said, his younger brother was Ralph Erskine. He was minister in Dunfermline and is noted for his very sweet preaching, and also he wrote a number of gospel sonnets, some of you will have known and read these sonnets, no doubt. He was the fourth, and then the fifth of these was a man by the name of Dr. John Erskine. He was a Church of Scotland leader of evangelicals in the 18th century, a great supporter of George Whitefield and of the revival that occurred at that time in Cambus Lang and Kilsyth. He was in Old Greyfriars Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. He was an unusual case of a thoroughbred evangelical who was in, at that time, a very mixed denomination. And then the sixth of them was a man called Thomas Erskine of Linlathen, nephew of Dr. John, who I just mentioned. He was a 19th century man, and I have to say, sadly, he became unorthodox. So of the Erskines, he was theologically the weakest. He departed from the doctrine of election, and he had liberalizing tendencies, and the influence of Thomas Erskine of Linlathen was to weaken the theological understanding of men in this country. Now, our concern is with Ebenezer Erskine, the eminent 18th century preacher whose writings are very highly prized even to this very day. All his writings take the form of sermons, and they are profound. They are sound, they are theologically profitable, they are textual preaching, The method is to take a single text and to open it up with care and precision and application. That is something in which Ebenezer Erskine excelled. His writings were quite early on translated into Dutch and have been copiously read by Dutch Calvinists in their own country and also in America. I was amazed to discover that in America and Canada, even to this day, the writings of the Erskine brothers are comparatively well known, better known, I suspect, than in this country now. What else can be said about Ebenezer Erskine in general? Well, he was a champion for truth. And that's in a time when the Church of Scotland, sadly, was in decline. I'll say a little bit more about the reasons for that decline as we proceed. But in general, let me say at this point, he spoke up for truth and for the honor of Christ in a difficult moment, and is regarded as one of the great heroes of Scottish church history. Indeed, it would be true, I think, to say that most of the spiritual life in Scotland in the 18th century was in the secession church. I think the reasons for that will become apparent as we proceed, and I give you, I hope not too much, but just a little more of the background and the reasons for the changes that occurred in the state church at this 18th century period. Now, the secession denomination, of which he was the great leader, was thoroughly evangelical, and you would be interested to know that it was he, together with his son-in-law, James Fisher, who wrote one of the most famous catechisms which has ever been written. It's usually called Fisher's Catechism, but it was begun by Ebenezer Erskine and continued and completed, indeed, by his son-in-law, whose name was James Fisher. It's an excellent book of theology. I think the best of all the catechisms which have ever been written, and there are quite a number of those, as you will know. Let me just wave one of these about. This is a modern American reprint of James Fisher's catechism. It's a marvelous piece of work, and I'm tempted just to look at the date of the reprint. Belief Publications, 1998. So these men are still being read in different parts of the world. And if you want an excellent body of divinity, all bound up so neatly and in very simple language, usable in the family, Fisher's Catechism is very hard to beat. Now, as a preacher, Ebenezer Erskine excelled. There's an anecdote worth repeating like this, that an older minister was speaking in the 18th century to a younger minister of that day, and he put this question to him. He said, "Did you ever hear Ebenezer Erskine in the pulpit?" And the younger man said, "I'm afraid I never did." "Well," said the older man, "in that case, sir, you never heard the gospel in its majesty." He was a preacher who preached with simple language but profound thought. And that surely is a perfect ideal for us all. Someone put it very well like this: "No preacher succeeded so well in bringing the Savior and the sinner together." Isn't that a nice tribute to him? He was obviously a great soul winner. Well, now that's the man, in brief, that we are considering. And I want now to give you a few more details of his life and background. His dates, first of all, 1680 to 1754. As I mentioned earlier, his father was Henry Erskine. He himself was an eminent Puritan preacher. ejected from the church of the day, where he was a minister in a place called Corn Hill in England, in the north of England, in Durham, the area of Durham. By the Act of Uniformity of 1662, he was one of 2,000 ministers who were put out of their pulpits because they would not conform to the unrighteous demands of the king of the day. Ebenezer Erskine studied at the University of Edinburgh. You probably know that Edinburgh University was set up to be a fountain of pure Reformed theology. And that was just in the after the days of John Knox it was founded, and that's why it was set up. John Knox's son-in-law, John Welsh of Ayr, who studied at Edinburgh University, drank in at the university there the pure doctrine of the Reformed faith. It is worth our while remembering. And that's why that university was instituted in the first place. So having graduated, he became a minister in the year 1703. So that makes him about 22 or 23 when he began in the ministry. And his first charge was a place called Port Moke. I don't know whether it exists today. You can probably tell me. It's in Kinrossshire. Port Moke in Kinrossshire. And he was there for very nearly 30 years, from 1703 to 1731. We're told that at communion seasons, now this is the Church of Scotland, you understand, the Secession Church didn't exist yet, that was later on. He was a parish minister. And in the communion seasons, we're told that great crowds used to gather to hear this man preach. The custom then, as you know before, was that at communion seasons, great crowds would gather, often in the open air, and these were frequently attended by wonderful showers of blessing. Many thousands of people would gather. I have to say that the early theology of Ebenezer Erskine was mixed. It was not clear. It was a mixture of law and gospel. He was not clear-headed in his early teaching. It was only as time progressed that he managed to clarify his thinking on vital gospel issues. That shows that great men sometimes begin theologically rather weak and improve as they progress. So it was with him. He wants to become profoundly influenced by something that I want to talk about rather fully in a moment, and that is the marrow doctrine. Now, he was influenced then by these marrow teachings later on, and when the Church of Scotland's General Assembly heard about the views of the marrow men, they condemned those doctrines very sharply in the year 1720. And at that time, Ebenezer Erskine, who saw the marrow teaching as being the pure gospel of Christ, he and some others drew up a protest, which indicates to us, doesn't it, that we must never follow a multitude in church matters. We must be governed always and only by the word of God and not by self-interest. And that is what he did. He and a small number of men in the Church of Scotland at that day, 1720, they drew up a form of protest at the way these marrow doctrines were being unjustly challenged and condemned, as he believed. Now, in 1731, he was called to the West Church in Stirling. I think it was the third church in the city. And he's often associated more with Stirling than with his first charge. In 1732, he became moderator of the Synod of Perth, and he preached a sermon on that occasion. Now, this gives you insight into the character of this man. He attacked the evils of the day. And the principal evil of the day was something known as patronage, by which local landowners were given the great privilege of controlling who or whom the congregation would be able to call into their pulpits as their minister. The call to the minister was very much in the hands of the local landlord. And this was a great abuse in the eyes of the evangelicals of the day, and amongst those was Ebenezer Erskine. And he attacked it publicly in his moderatorial sermon at the Synod of Perth, 1732. And he maintained that it is congregations and members of Christian congregations alone who should have the right to call their minister. Something that we today, I think, take for granted. But these men had to fight for these principles. Well, now that was the beginning of his sorrows. The synod noted that he had delivered this address, and they said he was to be rebuked for his boldness in so preaching. Against this notification of rebuke, Ebenezer Erskine appealed to the General Assembly of 1733, the next year. So when the May 1733 General Assembly met, they upheld the Synod's view, and they rebuked him, and they admonished him about his views, which were in sympathy with the marrow and against patronage. He and three others then protested, and the effect was that as they protested against what the assembly had done to them, all four of these men were deposed. We'll meet their names by and by. As a consequence, they formed themselves into what was called the Associate Presbytery, which later became the Secession Church. And so we can say the Secession Church was the first main breakaway from the state church in the 18th century, and the year in which it occurred was this year, 1733. It was a thoroughly evangelical church, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, good doctrine, good discipline, worship, which we would all approve. They were excellent men. In the course of the next few years, the Secession Church underwent seven internal difficulties over what was called the Burgess Oath of 1744. What was this Burgess Oath? Well, let me try to explain very quickly. It was this. It was an oath to be taken by the Burgesses of Edinburgh and Glasgow and Perth, these three cities. And in all of these three cities, the secession membership was very strong. It was an oath to this effect, to endorse the religion professed in the realm. And the difficulty was that some people scrupled because they didn't approve of aspects of the religion which was endorsed within the realm. So, unfortunately, the secession church broke into two at that very point. The year was 1747. And the breaking of the secession church was known as the breach. And I have to say to you that Ebenezer Erskine was on the more liberal side of that. He became a burgher, as distinct from an anti-burgher. It all hinged on the question of interpretation. Was the taking of this Burgess Oath a compromise of Christian liberal Christian conscience or not? Was it an infringement of the crown rights of Christ or not? It was a difficult decision, and he came down on the side of the more liberal side. He thought that it was not a matter of compromise. Well, he died in 1754, 7 years after the breach, and his memory lingered on for a very long time, and was greatly revered by the disruption men, 1843, in the next century, when the great Thomas Chalmers, being raised up by God, had a profound influence, and when the Spirit of God was beginning to breathe again upon Scotland, and evangelical views were infiltrating pulpits far and wide throughout the nation. So that then gives you a broad outline of this man's life and work and influence. Now I'm going to bear in mind that there are some young people here, and I'm going to take the liberties to give you an anecdote. It's hard to believe this, but these two Erskine brothers were both born after their mother died. Now, how do you like that? Let me explain. Henry Erskine's wife, Margaret, died, and she was put into a coffin, but on her ring finger she had a very beautiful and expensive gold ring, and the family wanted to take it off, so they tried to pull it off, but they couldn't succeed. The finger was so swollen, so they left it on, and they put her in the coffin and buried the lady's remains in the church graveyard. But the sexton, who was officiating at the funeral, he saw this beautiful ring, and after nightfall he came with a sharp knife, and he disinterred the coffin and the remains of the body, as he thought, and got his knife and tried to make an incision. As soon as he cut the ring finger, blood spurted out, and the corpse sat up. She must have been comatose, obviously. And this is quite true, this is not fiction, it's well known. And she walked in her grave clothes from the graveside to the manse, which was just, no doubt, a few yards away. And she knocked on the door, and there her dear husband, Henry Erskine, who was sitting with his mourning friends round the fireside, he said, "That knock," he said, "I would swear that's my dear wife Margaret's knock. If only she were alive, it surely would be here." And when they opened the door, she came in, and here she was, and they were astonished. And these two sons, these great ministers, Ebenezer and Ralph, believe it or not, they were literally born of this mother who was as one raised from the dead. God's ways are strange. Now, I mentioned a little while ago this Mallow controversy. And this is absolutely the most important issue which was being faced by these dear men at this period. And Ebenezer's whole life was deeply intertwined with this Mallow controversy. So it is to that now that I must turn. The Mallow controversy took place within the years 1718 to 1723. And it was this controversy that brought about the circumstances in which Ebenezer Erskine, from being quite an obscure character in many ways, was promoted to leadership, eminence, and fame. That was the way God worked it. Now, bear with me. I must give you a little at this stage of the background of the church history, which lies behind the Mallow controversy. The period of persecution ended in 1688, the Glorious Revolution. You will know that in the period from 1662, the Act of Uniformity, to the end of the Covenanting period, 1688, during those years, roughly 18,000 Christians died, most of them in Ayrshire. And if you go down to Ayr and all around there, you can see the monuments to this day where so many of them died. And it's very well worth doing that, may I say. If you take a holiday down to Ayrshire and Lanarkshire, you can see these very touching spots, that the moors are still very much as they were in the days of our fathers. winds howl over long expanses of grass and shrub. They have never been occupied very much with human dwellings. Now, an act was passed in 1689 which fixed the church in Scotland. It's known as the Revolution Settlement. And this act was in some ways good and in other ways not so good. Let me explain briefly. There were at least three ways in which this Revolution Act, or Act of Settlement, was good, 1689. First, it meant that all the Covenanting ministers who had been driven out of their pulpits were now welcomed back into the ministry of the church. There were about 60 of them left. Most of them had died. The second good thing this act did in 1689 was it confirmed that the Westminster Confession would be the doctrine taught within the church. It was ratified by the Scots Parliament. You see, before that, the Church of England's doctrines were being pushed upon the people, and that was why they resented the Episcopalian influence. The third good thing that came out of this act was this: many laws enforcing episcopacy upon the people were now taken away. So what did we have? We have a Church of Scotland now united under the Westminster Confession and its doctrine, and it is a Presbyterian as distinct from an Episcopalian church. So all those things were good. But what was bad was this. Three things, I think. First of all, patronage was partially allowed. That is to say, the congregation could now call its own minister, but the local patron would have a say, to a large extent, in the appointment of a new minister. And as time went on, his say increased, and the congregation's rights to call a minister diminished. The second evil thing was this: the Episcopalian clergy, who did not at all have an evangelical attitude to the preaching of the gospel, and in some cases they were no better than the Vicar of Bray, quite honestly, they were now allowed into the church. The idea was to reconcile everybody. Times of stress and times of conflict are nearly always followed by times when everybody is tired and anything goes. It's a great danger when you've been contending and fighting for some principle and everybody's tired after a few years. The great danger is that you're so tired you lower your guard. Well, that's what happened, and these unworthy ministers were allowed in. It was a great mistake. And all of this had a deadening effect on the spiritual life in Scotland, and that deadening influence came to be known with the word moderatism. Moderatism. Somebody described moderatism as this: that the preaching was cool and sharp like an icicle. It would warm no hearts. Clear enough, crystal in its way. At times it stated things reasonably accurately, but there was no fire, no passion. You'll remember Dr. Jones defined preaching as truth on fire. Well, there was a certain amount of truth in moderatism, but there was no fire. The effect then was that as time went on, patronage increased its influence, and in 1712, in that year, an act of patronage was passed by the Scots Parliament. And it would have been the Parliament of Great Britain, wouldn't it, by that time? Excuse me. By the Parliament, anyway, in Great Britain, the Patronage Act was passed in 1712, and this led to increasing abuse. For instance, unscrupulous patrons might keep a congregation pastorless so that the stipend money which they would have to pay to the minister to get for his livelihood was kept actually by the patron. And he would deliberately do this. This was actually something they did. So it was a kind of stealing, really. And as the Church of Scotland developed, a moderate party arose in the Church of Scotland. It's funny that they actually chose that name themselves. They were really people often more interested in the theatre and in general culture than they were in gospel truth and preaching. That's the kind of men these moderates were. So the Marrow was a controversy which arose in 1718 and lasted till 1723. It's necessary for me to explain what the Marrow is and how it got that name. In my hands I hold the book which the Marrow controversy is named after. It's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. As you can see, this is an old book. I think it was published in 1811 or something, so it's an old book. And it's Thomas Boston's edition, which he himself brought out in about 1726 or thereabouts. He brought out a book which belonged really to the Puritan age, called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It was a book written by a layman, not by a minister, in Puritan times, called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Here it is, together with Thomas Boston's notes, a very famous book. And in this book, we are introduced to four different characters who are speaking one to another. The writer was very well studied in theology. He knew the Word of God. He understood it very well. And The Marrow of Modern Divinity is an excellent statement of gospel truth. And there are four characters in the book. There's Evangelista, the name given to the gospel minister. There's Nomista, given to a man who is a legalist. And there's Anti-Nomista, he's the antinomian. And there's Neophetus, he's the young Christian. So you have these four characters, and what they do is they go to the minister, Evangelista, and they put various points to him. And the whole book is beautifully conducted, very courteous, there's no bad temper in it, no harsh speaking. And each of these various speakers makes a contribution, and they are corrected by Evangelista. And of course the writer of this book, who was himself a Puritan, he composed the book in order to resolve some of the most sensitive and important spiritual and theological issues which we could ever study. Now, let me tell you, Thomas Boston, who was ordained in 1699, came across this book quite accidentally as a very young minister. It's one of the great providences of God. The year was 1700, and the place was the tiny parish of Simprin, which was his first charge, you know, and deep down in the south of Scotland. Thomas Boston had a first-class theological mind, and he's one of the greatest of Scottish writers of this period. And he was a very young man, trying to work out in his own mind the relationship between two things: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Law as a covenant, law as a schoolmaster, law as a rule of life. These things have vexed the church, not because they are not clear enough in Scripture, but because our perception of these doctrines has not been sharp enough. And they're still vexed in the church to this day. And I have to say, in America, these issues are extremely relevant in many circles, both Presbyterian and Baptist. So now, Thomas Boston, one day, he was visiting some of his parishioners in Simprin, and he came to a tiny cottage, and as he was looking round the room in the cottage, he noticed above the window head there was a little shelf, and on the shelf, two books. One of these was by Saltmarsh, the antinomian. Well, he wasn't interested in that. And then the other one was this book that I've lifted up to you, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by a writer in the I think it was 1645, about that period, called Fisher. And Thomas Boston took it down and he leafed through it, and there was amazement. It was dealing with these very issues that were so important to his mind at that time. So he took it away and read it. He was profoundly influenced by it. So the subject of the novel, which is the book here, is this. It is the greatest subject possible. The true nature of the gospel as distinct from the law. The relationship of law and gospel. Now, my dear friends, this is as fresh and important a subject today as it ever was. And it is Ebenezer Erskine and his brother Ralph Erskine, together with Thomas Boston, these three, who under God were profoundly used to help the churches in Scotland to get back to the authentic gospel as distinct from a declined gospel, which was coming at this time through moderatism. Let me then move on to talk about the true nature of the gospel. In Scotland at this time, in the state church, there were now two parties. This is the early 18th century, 1716, that sort of period, and onwards. On the one hand, there were the evangelicals. These were the ones who truly understood the Westminster Confession. On the other hand, there were the moderates. The evangelicals were Thomas and Boston, the Erskine brothers, and a few others. And this is the difference. The evangelicals emphasized that the gospel is God's free grace to sinners. It is God's promise of grace in Christ. That this promise is to be freely offered to all them. That assurance of salvation is founded on Christ and on the finished work of Christ, and that sanctification arises from the motives of obedience to God in the Christian life, which are the result of our love to Christ and gratitude to Him for what He has done. Now, that is a brief summary of the narrow view of a number of subjects there, the nature of the gospel. I'll come back to summarize it still more just in a moment. But let me turn now to the moderate view, so that we understand what their theological opponents, on the other hand, were alleging to be the gospel. The moderates were of a different mind. They said this: the gospel is a contract with mutual obligations. God does his part, man does his part. The two. The gospel offer, they said, in preaching is to be made not to all sinners, but to sensible sinners. Now, the word sensible is used in an old-fashioned sense. Sinners who are under conviction of their sins. Not to all sinners, promiscuously, but to sinners who are aware of their sins and have a certain measure of conviction and a measure of desire for repentance. The gospel is to be preached to these, said the moderates, but not to all. Then assurance is closely connected, they said, with a believer's good works. It is our good works which give us the basis of our own assurance. And obedience in Christians is brought about by the threatenings of God's anger. So you see, we have two quite distinct attitudes to the nature of the gospel here. Two views of the gospel. I'm going to summarize it, as I promised, to show you the difference between these four fundamental elements in the Christian faith. Gospel, the free offer of the gospel, assurance, and sanctification. Let me first of all show you what the evangelical view was. and then what the mother of you was, and it will be quite plain what the difference between them is. The gospel. Evangelicals said the gospel is God's divine grace, his freely offered promise to those who believe in Christ. The moderates emphasized that this was a mutual contract. God does something, we need to do something, a contract between the two parties. The free offer of the gospel. The evangelicals, they said the free offer of the gospel is to be preached to all sinners, without restraint and without qualification. The mother had said no, the gospel must be preached only to sensible sinners, sinners who feel their sins, sinners who are convicted of their need. The third point was on assurance. On the matter of assurance, the evangelical said that assurance is based on Christ's finished work. If we want assurance, we look to him, unto his cross. His finished work is the ground of our Christian assurance. Not so, said the moderates. Assurance in the Christian life is based on our own good works. And then fourthly, sanctification. Sanctification, said the evangelicals, is driven, if you like, motivated by our gratitude to Christ for what he has done for us, hell-deserving sinners, and a sense of obligation to obey him as far as we can. Not so, said the moderates. Our sanctification is driven by threatenings of punishment, so that if we do not do the will of God, we shall be punished. Now you can see, this is a very interesting controversy, very complex one in some ways. You see, there is truth up to a point on the moderate side. It's not that the moderates were absolutely wrong, it's that their emphasis was moving away somewhat from the New Testament. It was in a process of decline away. It wasn't the whole way away, but it was going part of the way. And when Thomas Boston realized what was happening in the state church round about the year 1717 and 1718, he was deeply concerned. And he and other evangelicals like himself, they raised their voice in terms of the teaching of this book, The Matter of Modern Divinity. Now, what was happening to the moderates? Well, this, two things were happening. The first thing is they were moving into a position of hyper-Calvinism, in which they would not offer the gospel freely to all. And second, they were moving into a position of legalism, in which there was a tendency to play up too much the works of the Christian and too little dependence upon Christ. Now, Ebenezer Erskine's life is extremely important because he was intimately involved with Boston and with his brother and with some others in trying to bring men's minds generally in society back to what they regarded as the authentic Christian gospel. That's why these things are vital. So let me say something now in passing on to the importance of this debate. Now, at this date, around about 1720, Thomas Boston had been studying this book, The Marrow, for 20 whole years. And when the Marrow debate occurred, 1720, that period, the whole of Scotland and the Lowlands was in a stir. It's hard for us to believe that today. But you see, this was an age before television, mass media. The church was right at the heart of the life of the people of the country. What happened in the church was more important than there was anything at all. And this debate affected thousands and thousands of people. It created a real stir in 1720, that period. in the Church of Scotland in 1717, discussion arose over the nature of the gospel. And Boston knew that the Marrow was the most helpful book now to use. So he spoke to a friend about this book, and the outcome was, this book was republished in 1718 by a friend of his called James Hogg of Carnock. In the state church there was tremendous opposition to it. In 1720 the General Assembly condemned this book, and they put 12 questions to Ebenezer Erskine and to the Marrow Men. That's the title they gave to the supporters of the Marrow. And these 12 men in turn gave marvellous answers, theologically very literate answers, to these 12 questions. But the General Assembly rejected them and condemned them. So Boston then published another edition of the Marrow with notes. As a matter of fact, that's the very one, 1726. This is exactly what he published. And this led to widespread public interest in gospel truths. Don't let anyone persuade you that controversy in matters of religion is always a bad thing. It need not be. Sometimes controversy, if you like, shakes the dust off things and concentrates public attention to central issues. This is what happened. Well, in 1733, there was the first major secession from the Church of Scotland, led by Ebenezer Erskine and a small number of ministers, Alexander Moncrief, James Fisher, and William Wilson. Thomas Boston did not enter the secession church. The obvious reason is he died in 1732, and the secession church began in 1733. Now I must hurry to some deductions, and then I'll close. This study of Ebenezer Erskine is valuable as it leads us to see the gospel more clearly. This is its great importance for our day. Calvinism, when it declines, always tends to become hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism always restricts the free preaching of the gospel in one way or another. And there are various ways in which this is done. I'm going to take three examples before I wind to my rapid conclusion. Now, this is true, isn't it? According to the Word of God, no man can believe the gospel. Jesus says that, John 6. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So all who take the Bible seriously would agree with this statement. No one can believe the gospel. We all say that's true. And then hyper-Calvinism does a bit of deducting or deducing, and the deduction is this. Therefore, says hyper-Calvinism, if no one can believe the gospel, faith is not a duty, because God cannot require us to do something that we cannot do. And if man cannot believe, then God doesn't require them to believe. And this is the way some hyper-Calvinists argue. There is no duty for the sinner to believe. It's very common in some circles, especially in English hyper-Calvinist circles. And the conclusion is, therefore, that in preaching we must not press or urge or persuade sinners to believe until they feel convinced or convicted or awakened. That's one example of the three. Let me take a second example of how Calvinism can quickly, if we're not careful, become hyper-Calvinism. Now, this is the starting truth, again. Christ did not die for all men, but only for the elect. Now, I'm sure everybody here believes that. It is true. He died for his sheep. He died for his bride. He gave his life for his elect. He didn't die for goats and so forth. The great textbook here, as many of you would know, is Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He argues the case, I think, unanswerably, that there is such a thing as a limited atonement. T-U-N-I-P, limited atonement. So there's the truth. Christ did not die for all, but for the elect. Now, hyper-Calvinism begins a deduction at that point. If Christ did not die for all, then God does not wish all to be saved, but only the elect. Conclusion. We may not say to sinners that God desires them all to be saved. That's the way hyper-Calvinism reasons. Let me take a third and last of these three examples. Here's the starting truth. God loves the elect only, and only the elect will be saved in the end. That's agreed. That's true. We all believe that, surely. Then hyper-Calvinism has its deduction, and here it is. If God only wills the elect to be saved, then he does not love anyone except the elect. There is no sense in which God loves any sinner apart from the elect. This is the way hyper-Calvinism has its deduction. And consequently, it says, there is no such thing as a well-meant offer or a sincere offer to any but to the elect when the gospel is preached. Now that is the way hyper-Calvinism reasons. There are other forms of hyper-Calvinism, but I'm just giving you these three. And they're not dead. They're in the world today, all over the world. These things are as alive today as they were in the days of Ebenezer Erskine. But let me answer this hyper-Calvinist way of reasoning. The Bible in many places shows that God does desire all men to be saved. The Bible in many places shows that God does require the sinner to believe. The true gospel says this to sinners: you can't believe, but you must. Both are true. You cannot, but you must. This is what our forefathers used to call the gospel vice. It drives the sinner to despair. And so he cries out to God for mercy, and God hears his prayer. The gospel vice: he cannot, but he must. So you see, the hyper-Calvinist deduction is dangerously wrong. Putting it another way, it is this. The Bible tells us that God elects some to eternal life, but the same Bible tells us God desires all men to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish. Christ wept over Jerusalem, knowing that they were lost. And so somebody says, but how do you square this? How do you explain this? If God has elected some and he's all powerful, then obviously he deliberately leaves some out. He can't love them all, because that would mean that God's will would be frustrated. How do we explain it? The answer is, we must not try to. The Bible reveals both as a matter of revelation. This is what we call a biblical paradox, a biblical antinomy, if you like, an apparent contradiction. So God should love the elect, but also, in a sense, love the non-elect in this life by pleading with them to come and obliging them to come and setting reasons before them that they should come even though they're not elect. This is the paradox which we are not to try to resume. The way our godly forefathers explained it is this: that there is in God a secret will and a revealed will. And the duty of the preacher is to preach the revealed will of God. The secret will and the revealed will are not in contradiction, but in this life they appear to be. They are not really in conflict, but they appear to be. God desires all to be saved, and our duty is to preach to all that they are welcome to come. Whether they have convictions or not, whether they feel a sense of inward guilt or not, they are all invited to come, and all are welcome to come. Now this is what the Erskine brothers and Thomas Boston and others like them came to see very clearly, and this was the contribution unto God which they made. And a contribution of that magnitude is something for which we should thank God. It has helped the church in Scotland and all over the world from that day to this. Now I close. Ebenezer Erskine died in 1754. His life and ministry were deeply respected then. It has been deeply respected since then. And we thank God for the memory of these courageous men who put truth and conscience, righteousness and the gospel first, even though it entailed them in considerable personal inconvenience and labor and suffering. Yet that was their duty, and they did it. And the same duty is ours today. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for your patience. I have offered you these notes as an attempt to give you something about Ebenezer Erskine and the circumstances. I think you've all heard me say that Mr. A. Sinclair Ferguson, A. Sinclair Horn, was due to speak here this evening. He couldn't come in the circumstances. His health required him to have a medical, and he apologizes that he couldn't come, and I apologize that I had to stand in for him. But we do have just a few minutes, and if you want a question or two, I'll do my best.